A reading from the book of Isaiah. Upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I have posted sentinels. All day and all night, they shall never be silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it renowned throughout the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink the wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up an ensign over the peoples. The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your salvation comes. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
A reading from the letter to Titus. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of any works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. The Gospel of Christ.
Over the past month, I've been listening to Christmas music almost exclusively just to really get into the mood and just make sure that my mind is in the right space. And there's a song that I've heard that expresses something that I think is absolutely true. The song just simply says that Christmas is the best time of the year. I think you've probably heard that song before. Yeah. Do you concur? Christmas is the best time of the year? I would like to think it is. I think it's the best time of the year. And even in saying that, though, I can imagine there are some of you, especially those who have heard me talk for some time, have probably thought, well, wait a minute, Derwin, haven't we heard you say that Easter is the most important date on the liturgical calendar? And yes, I have said that. But now you're saying Christmas is the best time of the year. Yeah, it's true. I am saying that. What gives? Well, it is true that on the liturgical calendar, the way that we walk through the year as a church, using the life of Christ as a template for how we mark time, when we get to the Easter season, there is no question that is the most important part of the liturgical calendar. It's the high point of the ministry of Jesus Christ in taking everything that he's been teaching and saying, and it culminates in his death and his resurrection and ascension and all of these things. And so it's absolutely important and vital. But I would still say that Christmas is the best time of the year. And part of the reason for that is because what happens during the Christmas season? During the Christmas season, we find ourselves, especially in Canada, in particular, North America in general, but in Canada, when we have Christmas come, generally speaking, everybody's in a good mood. People tend to be more patient with others. People tend to be more generous with others. We find people concerned for those who have nothing, and food banks get more donations coming their way, and people are more likely to help somebody out. And then, of course, our generosity to each other in gift exchanges when it comes to family and friends and so on. I know it's not a perfect thing. Not everybody sees it that way. But overall, you see a greater sense of contentment, a greater sense of celebration, the idea that life can actually be fun, even in the midst of the darkness and cold of winter. We find people who are happy to decorate their houses with lights and fun things on their yard. Last year, we discovered that Canadian Tire was making little animals that you could plug into the wall and they'd light up and stuff. And so we have some very Canadian animals on our yard. We've got a beaver that's strategically located at the tree in the middle of our yard, so it kind of looks like he's getting ready to have a snack and cut the tree down. It's just kind of fun. We also have a moose standing guard over here. And then the creme de la creme is we've got a couple of cobra chickens.
Yes.
You know what I'm talking about, right? Canada goose? Yeah, cobra chickens. That's what those are. So we have definitely a very Canadian yard. And then we've got some lights on the house as well. And so it's lovely. And people really do a big job decorating their houses. And people are ready to greet each other and offer, you know, Merry Christmas or season's greetings, happy holidays, whatever. And generally speaking, it's a much more positive feeling to the whole time of year. And for that reason, I think this is the best time of the year. But someone might say, well wait a minute, Derwin, you didn't even say anything about Jesus. You're right, I didn't. Now we add Jesus to the mix, and it just adds to it even more. For those of us who are of the Christian faith, it makes this time of year even better still, because we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. But I can still see that maybe some people are going, okay, wait a minute though, Derwin, like hold on, let me try to figure this out. Like, first of all, Easter happens in all four Gospels. And then the Apostle Paul builds his theology around what happened at Easter, death and resurrection of Christ and all of these things. And the Apostle Paul doesn't even talk about Jesus' birth at all. He doesn't mention Mary by name. He mentions that Jesus was born of a woman, but it's almost in passing. He doesn't even say anything about Christmas at all. And then in the four Gospels, the Christmas story only shows up in two versions, in Matthew and in Luke. Mark doesn't say it at all, and he was the first gospel to be written. And John, in the latest gospel, completely dispenses with the birth of Jesus and talks about Christ existing from eternity past. So how important can Christmas be if it's only twice and then it's never talked about again? That's a good observation. But still, this is the best time of the year. Well, how can this be? Well, let's just understand that when we look at what Jesus was teaching, what Jesus was calling us to do, what Jesus was trying to say that we should do in recognizing that the kingdom of heaven had drawn near, and how we ought to respond to that proclamation, and how we ought to think differently in light of that proclamation. Having a society of people who are generally more positively disposed to each other, more patient with each other, kinder to each other, more generous to each other, more ready to get together with family gatherings and friend gatherings, better able to be nice to people in general and celebrating the joy of life, that's all pretty good stuff that fits the kinds of things that Jesus talks about in the gospel. That in itself is something that makes this amazing. But you still have others going, yeah, but wait a minute, don't we have to, you know, make sure everybody knows that Jesus is the reason for the season? Like, if we allow just all this other stuff to be part of the package, Christmas trees and holly and all of this and wreaths and all the Christmas decorations and Santa and Rudolph and the Grinch and all that stuff, doesn't that just detract from Jesus? Jesus is the reason for the season, so shouldn't that be our emphasis? Like, if you give too much credit to all this extra stuff, it just gets in the way, doesn't it? Okay, well, let's play that one through then. If we're going to talk about getting rid of Santa and Rudolph and the Grinch and Christmas trees and all that kind of stuff, why would we want to say that we should do that? Well, it's not part of the biblical story. Okay, So if we're only going to go with what's biblical, then let's take all the greenery off of the seats right now. Let's make sure we don't have Christmas trees up anywhere because Christmas trees are not biblical. Let's stop exchanging gifts because that has nothing to do with the Christmas story at all. Well, yeah, but what about the Magi, the wise men? They gave gifts to Jesus. Yeah, they thought this was the new king of Israel. They're offering tribute, honoring the new king. It's a diplomatic statement that they're making here. And Jesus didn't give them gifts back. There was no gift exchange in the first Christmas. So we might as well stop giving gifts to each other because that's not biblical either. Well, this is starting to sound like a little bare bones. Well, that's the point. The original Christmas was very much a bare bones situation. It is something where we see Jesus coming into the world in poverty, in challenging circumstances, coming in at a low level so that the one who brings heaven to earth is able to relate to anybody on the planet because he's not coming in at a position of privilege, but coming in from the very base level. That's the whole point. The original Christmas story is bare bones. So if we want to celebrate Christmas properly on that basis, then get rid of all the trappings. And let's just figure out how we're just supposed to be. I think we can try too hard if we're trying to emphasize, let's keep Christ in Christmas. Because here's the thing. Keeping Christ in Christmas is very much a religious thing to do. And if somebody is not following the Christian religion, not part of the Christian faith, why would we expect that they ought to say something about Jesus at this time of year? Well, the Christmas season is our season. We're the ones who invented it. Well, there's a whole lot of debate on that one. But let me just simply say that is there nothing valuable to having a season of the year where people, whether they're Christian or not, find themselves caught up in celebration, caught up in this positive environment, caught up in this sense of wanting to enjoy the midst of the dark winter and celebrate the fact that the days are getting longer again? Is there something wrong with people being generous to other people? I don't think so. Now, in the West, there's no question the influence of Jesus Christ and the story of the gospel has created the environment that has allowed the season to become what it is. But what is the purpose that Jesus is talking about in everything he does in his ministry? Is he teaching the way he teaches because he's saying the most important thing is for you to make sure that you honor me correctly? Or is he saying the most important thing is for you to be the kind of people that I'm talking about in my teaching in the first place? I would suggest to you that Jesus would want to see people acting in a way that meshes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the intention. And it doesn't take long for us to weigh that one out too, because if all we are thinking is we want people who declare that Jesus is Lord and that's the most important thing, some of the biggest jerks in the world are people who do exactly that. Instead, we're supposed to be people who exhibit the quality of Christ Jesus. Part of why this happens is we do something kind of ironic. The scriptures that we've been given today are ones that we might not normally associate with Christmas. Isaiah 62 is not necessarily a passage we would consider that is prophesying the Messiah. But it does set a tone for what it is that the Israelites were expecting about this one that they were expecting to come. We read and we heard Wanda read these words earlier. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink the wine for which you have labored. He's speaking to the people who are returning back from exile to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They're laboring to rebuild the nation of Israel. And the promise that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is giving to them is to say, you're not going to be overrun anymore, and you're going to be able to be independent and strong and succeed. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Hey, that sounds a little bit like John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord that's there. But here's the crux of it. The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to daughter Zion, see your salvation comes, and his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. It's interesting that the salvation is referred to as he. And in this case, it is Yahweh himself who is promising to be the salvation of Israel, and he comes to bring reward for the Israelites and recompense or consequences for those who are the enemies of Israel. The promise here very much has to do with, in this particular context of life and everything that's happening, Israel will be able to succeed and those who oppose Israel will be defeated. Even the psalm that we chanted together today shares a similar kind of sense. We see this verse 4. Well, actually, right from the beginning, sing to Yahweh a new song, for he's done marvelous things. What are those marvelous things? With his right hand and his holy arm, he has won for himself the victory. We just read something like that a second ago. Yahweh has made known his victory. His righteousness has he openly shown in the sight of the nations. He remembers his mercy and faithfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the victory of God. How do the ends of the earth see the victory of God in this context? Well, they would see Israel being rewarded and Israel's enemies being punished, being defeated, having consequences brought upon them. In righteousness, he shall judge the world, it says in verse 10, and the peoples with equity. And that judgment is meant to be ultimately favorable to Israel. This is what the Israelites are thinking when they're thinking about this Messiah that is supposed to come, this promised one who's supposed to come. But then when Jesus does show up, when Jesus is born and then spends 30 years growing and begins his ministry and begins teaching and demonstrating what it is that he's trying to do, people are thinking, maybe this guy could be the Messiah. Maybe this is the one who's being promised. Let's pay attention to him. Let's follow him. But it doesn't take too long before they find out that he's not exactly living up to these expectations. He's not doing it this way. He's not making a point of trying to demonstrate the victory of Yahweh to the entire world. He's too busy healing the sick and touching the people who are untouchable and including the people who are on the fringes of society and telling people, you know, I know the Torah says this, but here's the way you really ought to live. And we ought to see this kind of graciousness that is reflective of the nature of God being displayed among us. And they're going, well, this isn't really the way we think it's supposed to be. This is seeming a little too soft. This, where is the deliverance from our enemies? When is Rome going to get kicked out of this situation here? And they're having a hard time grasping what Jesus is saying because he's not showing the kind of conviction, it seems, that Israel is supposed to win in the end. As time goes on, the life of Jesus takes place. He goes away. We see the epistles written. This letter to Titus is written, and it is not exactly a passage we'd expect for Christmas at all, but it says something characteristic of the ministry of Christ Jesus. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The picture we see in this passage is something certainly definitive, but far softer in character to the stuff that we had been reading earlier. Jesus is presenting a picture of a work that has been completed by God on behalf of all people, not just Israelites. Titus is a Greek guy, and so we're talking to people who are not Jewish as well. And the picture being painted is that by God's grace and mercy, we find ourselves saved, rescued, redeemed, made completely whole. There's so many layers to that word about being saved and salvation. And it is something that leads us to find ourselves as heirs. When you are an heir, you have an inheritance coming to you. When you are an heir, you're part of the family. When you are an heir, it's a done deal. I mean, I guess perhaps if you're in a dysfunctional family, you might be written out of the will or whatever, but that's not what's even on offer in this particular passage. Being an heir is a state of being. That is who you are. That is what the reality is. And so there is nothing you need to do to keep earning your right as an heir. Certainly, it would be expected that you would live in accordance with the family of which you are a part and whose assets you would inherit. But the idea is that you have your identity established. So now, whatever you do in life as an heir, it doesn't change the fact of your status as an heir. You can go ahead and enjoy life being lived out as one who knows who they are as an heir. Now, this might sound like I'm suggesting that that means nothing matters, do whatever you want, there's no rules, just go ahead and do whatever you want, it's fine. No, that's not what I'm saying. It's quite obvious that there are things that are consequences for unwise action. If you do something unwise, you can expect that there would be a consequence. If you're being foolish, something's going to go wrong, you know. If you are going to be mean or hurtful to somebody else, that's not good. Nobody's going to argue with that. It's not like we're saying here that nothing matters. But this idea of grasping our identity of heirs means now that we can, as we go through life in the context in which we live, and here we're talking 21st century Canada, we are able to fully enjoy what this life that we participate in is, knowing all along who we are in Christ Jesus. And what that means is, at this, the best time of the year, I can go ahead and celebrate and enjoy Santa and Rudolph and the Grinch and Christmas trees and all these other trappings, and it doesn't take away from who I am in Christ. It does not disqualify me from being an heir. It doesn't mean, oh, Derwin, you're not giving enough attention to Jesus, and so that's a problem. It's like, no, this society in which we live comes together at a time like this. Why wouldn't I participate in the joy of the season that so many people find? And then in celebrating and enjoying the joy of the season with them, perhaps I have the opportunity to share with them the additional joy that is to be found in knowing Christ Jesus. Rather than berating people and trying to say that there's a war on Christmas and we ought not to forget that Jesus is the reason for the season, let's instead enjoy the season with our friends and neighbors and be part of the celebration as the heirs that we know that we are. And then in that context of participating with our community members, we can have the opportunity to say something about Jesus when the time is right. You see, the irony I talked about earlier is the ancient Israelites had been so focused on a particular way of the way they thought the Messiah was supposed to be that they were having a hard time seeing Jesus fulfilling that promise because he wasn't living the way they thought he was supposed to. He was hanging out with the wrong people. He was doing things that made it look like he was playing fast and loose with the law of God. He was too busy hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and all these things that the religious leaders had an issue with. He wasn't doing it the right way. And yet he was presenting an example of how to live that we would do well to emulate. And so the irony is that we as Christians sometimes take on that same narrow-minded focus of saying this is the way it's supposed to be. And I wish there was less Frosty the Snowman and more Jesus all the time. And it's like, does it have to be that way? Or can we, who are the body of Christ to start with, simply be present in the midst of this wonderful season and bring the presence of Christ into it that others might get to see Jesus in a favorable way rather than detecting a sense that somehow we're disappointed that the season isn't being celebrated the way it's supposed to. Christmas is the best time of the year. When else in the year does everybody in the country kind of start thinking in the same direction of positivity and peace, of patience and kindness and generosity? Why would we not want to fully celebrate that? And then, as is appropriate, invite others to consider Jesus in the midst of this too, because that's the part that we like to celebrate as well. This sermon may not have been the typical Christmas sermon, but I do trust that there can be this release to simply enjoying this time of year, knowing that we are heirs, that we never have to worry about that being taken away, and we can simply position ourselves in a way that we can invite someone to consider what else we find joyous about this season. Amen.